Good afternoon, everyone. It's a great day because it's the Sabbath. And it's a time when basically, you know, we don't have to really worry about what the fourth is doing. It's a, what do they call that, zone free or no? I don't know. They have a term that they use about these cities are free for people who are doing illegal things. Don't have to worry. It's come to our city. You won't have to be worried about being arrested. So sanctuary city. Thank you. That's what we're looking for. Okay. Now we're going to go into the sermon for today. And actually, this sermon for today, I don't know if you'd call it really a sermon. It's more of a Bible study. So, and the reason that we are going to be going into the book of John is because after I gave the sermon about the man who was crippled for 38 years and God healed him, and then you had the blind man who was blind from birth, and then God healed him. We have two contrasting pictures here. And I thought, I want to write this up. I want to put this into an article because I think it's really an important principle involved here. And as I pointed out, the idea that the man who was crippled for 38 years was healed, and how he reacted 180 degrees different from the man who was healed, who was born blind. This is, I think it's an important principle. And so in doing this, I thought, you know, before I start putting one word to the paper, I need to really read and study the book of John so that I really grasp and understand where this book and where this writing God instructed or gave John to give to us this written piece of information. And so as we recognize, or we should recognize, the book of John is entirely different from the previous three gospels. And so I thought it should be important for me to really look very closely at the book of John and find out if there's other important things that should enter into this article about the two healings. And so this is what I did. So I started looking at the book of John. So if we all open our Bibles to the first chapter of John, actually what we're going to do is go through this starting at chapter 1. Now, we're not going to get through very far because there's a lot to be said here. And there's a lot that is being said in this book of John. So everybody open your Bibles to John 1, and we're going to start reading in John 1:1. And it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There's a lot being said there. Think about this. It says, "In the beginning." Well, now, wait a minute. Don't we understand that, you know, God the Father and Jesus Christ had no beginning? Well, how do we know that? How do we know that? And it's an important thing that we should understand this. So let's go to the book of Hebrews, because that's where we're going to find the answer. So if we go to Hebrews, and we're going to go to Hebrews 6. I wonder if you could have answered this question. To me, I was perfectly okay with that terminology in the beginning. And the apparent, in a sense, controversy or implication that, you know, this problem in its beginning thing. So if we go to Hebrews 6 and we start in verse 20 of Hebrews 6. It says, where the former has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, you should recognize Melchizedek. Well, that's back in the book of Genesis, isn't it? And if you remember the recount, after Abraham goes out with his little army, which is also an interesting thing that it pointed out, is the fact that these men that were like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and I even showed you that Jacob had a small army. Just, you know, the same thing is true about Abraham. Of course, we know about Abraham because it records that he went and he battled these other kings and he brought back his all the loot that was taken and his nephew Lot. So we understand this, and he gave a tithe to Melchizedek. And that's about all we would really know about Melchizedek, right? Excepting for what it says here in the book of Hebrews. So let's pick it up in chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now, this is an interesting thing, because we have to understand that a blessing can only come from the greater to the lesser. This is the way it is. So we see that he blessed Abraham, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all first, being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Oh, I guess this explains this, doesn't it? So if we see, you know, this Melchizedek, whoever he was. Now, it's kind of important. Now, I wonder about how many of you have read the article that I wrote about the physical presence of God. Because this is really an important piece of information that helps us understand what was going on in the Old Testament, especially the book of Genesis. Because we find in the book of Genesis, if you read the article, and I suggest that you read the article, you will find that there were a lot of times that God presented himself, physically presented himself to these men in the Old Testament. And I pointed this out. Enoch walked with God. Well, you know, if you're walking with someone, he has to be there. He has to be there in physical form. This is really an important understanding when we're looking at the book of John, because John is talking about the deity of Christ. And so basically, by looking at these different scriptures, we should recognize that, in fact, this is exactly what we're talking about, even though it says in the beginning of what? The beginning of the recreation of the earth and the creation of man. And we're going to see this as we go back again once more to John 1, chapter 1, and then we'll pick it up in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Well, what have we always taught? Genesis, in the book of Genesis, says in the first chapter, the very first chapter, it says, let us. Well, us means more than one. So here we are finding that John is, he's reiterating, he's pointing out this fact, you know, that the two beings, the two God beings, were there together in the beginning. And it's exactly what the book of Genesis, chapter 1 tells us. You don't find contradictions really in this word. This word, the Bible, this book is absolutely true. It's important that we recognize this in the sense that it's something that we can depend on. It's dependable more than any human being can be depended upon. So it says he was with God in the beginning and with God, and all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. This is important little statement here, because it tells us that it was Christ who actually got down on his hands and knees and breathed life into Adam, made him a living being. He created him. He created everything. This is nothing. That word there, all things. There is no exception. There isn't an exception. Doesn't mean, maybe he didn't create the universe. No, he created the universe. All things were created by, in other words, I think back, and this is only an example, and that's as far as you should take it, but as an engineer, I would be given a drawing of a part, and I would have to process the part. In other words, I'd have to tell you how it's going to be made. And so I would put down the different elements. It had to go through this machine, that machine, this machine. Finally, it would come out a complete part for, in this case, particular case, it was outboard motors. It had to be done. And so I would say, this is how it's going to be made. And then I would give this to a designer, a tool designer, and he would put down on a piece of paper how the part was to be made. And so you can see, in a sense, this is like God the Father says, here's what we want to accomplish. We want to make this. This is taking it really very simply. But you can get the idea. In other words, I would go to the designer and say, okay, you draw up the fixtures necessary in order for these parts to fit into the machine and to produce the part. And he would draw up the thing and take it down to the tool room and have it made. So in this case, I'm sort of like the father, I said, well, this is what we want. This is how we want this thing done. And then the designer, he takes care of getting it made. And this is the way that God worked with Jesus Christ. And so, well, how is it that you can say that, Roth? I mean, this is, you've really taken this down to a low level in a way. But so let's go right in the same book to John chapter 4. It's rather interesting, because you're going to see this is exactly chapter 4, and we're going to read verse 34 in chapter 4. Has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. You get the picture? I mean, this is the idea. And also, and then if we go to John 5 and verse 30, we read, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. It's pretty clear. We can look at John 6 and start in verse 38 and 39. John 6. You see, he's making this very clear. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one who comes to me will by any means be cast out. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will. You mean he is not doing what he figures he would like to do? No, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So here we see again, is there any question as to who is instructing this? I mean, let's go to John 14, and we're going to read verse 28. John 14 and verse 28. Verse 28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Well, now we understand this. You see, in the hierarchy of engineering speaker systems, you know, the engineer gives the designer the instructions as to what, how he wants, the tool designer, in my case, what he wants, and the tool designer has it made. Of course, it becomes the engineer's responsibility that it work. That's another part of the job. So as we read this and we come to understand, what is the position here? So the position is clear. The Father is giving the instruction. He sets up the whole program, and Christ is carrying it out. He's doing the designing and the creating. If we think about this, when I was going through this, I'm thinking, you know, back to, well, Book of Genesis, and you get to the creation of Adam. And there's something, I don't know why I was started thinking about this, but there's something interesting about the creation of Adam. And we discussed these things in the past to some degree. And as I was thinking about this relationship of engineering and, you know, doing these things, I was thinking about, you know, here we have Adam, and he creates him, and then he allows Adam to understand that he sees all these animals and they have mates, but he looks and he's, you know, I don't have one. There's nobody that I can commune to, that I can communicate to. I'm out here all, you know, by myself. And so once he realizes this, then God is okay. We're going to make you a helpmate. And so how does he do this? He takes a bone out of Adam. Now, if you think about this, he takes a rib. There's a couple interesting things about this. And now I was thinking, you know, if I was investigating this thing that we, you know, the DNA and all of this replication and that, I would say, I would look at that and I'd say, you know, the bone marrow contains the essence of the whole individual. Those are those special cells that everybody is, you know, they want to take aborted babies and try to get these special cells that grow, that are responsible in a sense for growing. Well, they're all located in the marrow of the bone. There's a couple of interesting things we should consider. First of all, he says he takes a rib out of Adam. Now, if you're going to take a bone out of me, I wouldn't want you to take a finger bone or a neck bone or, well, the head bone would really be disastrous. But, you know, not a leg bone or a toe bone or But there's one bone that you could take that I really wouldn't miss it. If you took a rib out, you know, because I got a lot of other ribs, so I'm okay. Now, if you took all of my ribs, then I would be in trouble. But if you just take one, it's okay. So when you think about this, there's a reason why he took the rib bone. Now, for us, at this point in time, where we understand how we're made, then every cell is a replication within that cell, has a pattern or a design or a map of the entire human being. And so once we recognize this and we say he took this rib, that means that we're having an exact duplication of the original. This is what it has to tell us. When he created Eve, it wasn't a different creation. You know, well, you know, he created woman is a different creation. No, it's exactly, he takes it out of man. And that's an important understanding. Or contrary to really the way people, they don't like to think of it in those terms. But we need to think in those terms if we want to get a true picture of what was going on. And so we can go back to the book of John in that first chapter and pick up our reading there. Continues in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So that's a really kind of a interesting way of saying that, you know, this world doesn't really comprehend the light. Now, John is using the picture of light because it's clear to us as human beings that when you're in the dark, you can't see. And literally, he's making this representation between light and the ability to understand. And what he's saying is that without this, we can't understand. Because Christ, as we're going to see as we go through here, we're going to see that he was responsible and is responsible for what we have in this book. He was responsible for everything that's in this book. That's why, you know, when I look at it, I say, you know, this is truth. So we're going to see as we go through this. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. So the reference here is that Christ is the light. And so if he gave us the word of truth, I mean, that's how John can equate Christ to light. You need light to see. This man came to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. So it's saying that this witness that John was coming to witness, and he wasn't the light, but he's pointing to Christ. This is what his job was. And so in one way, well, we're going to see as we go through this, we're going to see about John, that he was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. This is really quite true. And you go right back to the book of Genesis and you see how many people really understood about that we're a product, we're a made product. You and I are made. Now, wow, you know, we don't look it that way. I mean, we don't think of, you know, take hammer and nails and make something, you know. But this is exactly what took place. This is why we're here. We are made. And if we are made, it should be really very clear to us that we can be unmade. You know, if you're unhappy, let's say you're making something out of clay, it's not turning out too well. Well, we'll start over. So this is what we are. And so we need to always keep that in mind, that we understand that, look, we are made. There's someone who made us. And so that someone, as we are looking at here, who gave us the instruction book, is our God. That's how it boils down. And that's pretty simple, but it's the way it is. So to pick it up in verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, that's interesting. What was his own? Well, it started back with Abraham, didn't it? Abraham and all of his sons were called. He said that they were a special nation to him. It's because he wanted them that way, you know. He looked at these men, started with Abraham, and, I see a lot of really good things in this man. And so that was the start. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believed in his name. That's a really important statement. And it's a statement that this world basically, or those that profess to believe in this book, don't understand it. You know, it's quite plain. What does that mean when he says he gave the right? Let's read that again. This is important. I underline it in red in my Bible because it's important. But as many as received him, that means you received Christ, right? As many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. So the understanding, if you read this, how can you, you only get the right. Well, what does that mean, that you get the right to become? Doesn't mean that you become, you only have the right to become. This means it's like, well, I was a veteran of the Korean War, so I had the right to attend college. I mean, and the government would pay for the college. I had the right. Does it mean that I came out? I mean, assume that just because I had the right didn't make me an engineer. No, it just gave me a right to do something. And in this case, the right here, he gives them a right to become, if you carry this through, you see, it requires carrying through. It's very clear. Right here in the first part of the book of John, it becomes very clear that this isn't something that, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. We got to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. And it's a done deal. No, it's not a done deal, because it plainly tells you right here, right in the beginning of the book of John, that it's not a done deal. It only gives you the right. If you believe in Christ, then things are really opened up for you. But it doesn't mean that you're going to be the children of God. It's not an absolute. It only opens up the door. So, well, let's continue on. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, you know, how is it that we understand this statement to be true? John makes this statement. Where would you go to make sure, or that you understand that statement is factual? L, remember the book of Luke. And that's where you would go to the book of Luke. Luke 1, verse 35. We go there. I'm doing this the old-fashioned way. I call it the old-fashioned way. Instead of putting the scriptures up on there so you could see them real easy, I have to sort through my own Bible and find Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And here's what it says. And the angel answered and said to her, an angel came to Mary, answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So, the Father is the one who sends his, it's by his Spirit that Mary is impregnated. So, it's, you know, it's really quite simple. Let's go back to the book of John. And we pick up our reading. Let me see. Pages are very thin, and you can page two really easily without knowing it. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And so, well, I guess so. If he's responsible for making John, then he came before, he was there before John. So John, he's making this plain. And of his fullness we have all received for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so, how is that? And as I have in the past, I might have pointed this out, that look, when you see in the New Testament that word law, you do not know what it is, by looking at that word, you do not know what it's talking about, whether it's the law of sacrifice or the law of, like, the Ten Commandments, the law of life. In other words, how we are to live our life. So you don't know this, but who gave the law of sacrifice? Who was it? It's simple. It was Moses. You go back to the book of Leviticus, and he explains this is what you do when you do a sin. You sacrifice a bull, or, you know, this is the idea, so that it's going to cost you. In those days, it cost you, if you're a herdsman, you're paying a penalty. So, this is the idea. So when you read this, you have to understand that what he's talking about. He's talking about the law of sacrifice here. And so that's why it's really quite clear. Now, when he says, like, he says, for the law was given through Moses, that's the law of sacrifice, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so, okay, well, how is that? Well, if you understand it, he was the Word, right? Christ was the Word, and thy Word is truth. And so we go back into the book of John again, and 17, verse 17, you'll find that exactly what it says. So, you know, you can't find where you have something said in this part of the book, which actually contradicts something in the other part. It's all together. There's never a contradictory statement here made. And fact is, this is not a contradictory statement for the whole book. It's exactly the way it is. Whether you're back in the book of Genesis or whether you're in the book of John. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So this is also a really interesting statement, because people get confused when you're dealing with this. And this is really a clarifying statement. Clarifies the fact that no one has seen the Father. In fact, it's really very difficult in just reading. And I can understand why the Protestants' belief out there is such that, they can't get past this Trinity thing. Because, of course, if you ask them, explain to me the Trinity, how this works and how it is, they really can't explain how can the Father be the same as the Son when in fact, you often find in the Bible picturing two individuals, the Father and the Son, the Father and the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 6. And it's talking about the Father being gone and the Son is here running the show. So I'm talking about the millennial reign of Christ. So when we see this, it should be clear that they do not understand. But the puzzle for me is I read it just like I read the other verse about the fact that just believing in Christ only gives you a right to become the Son. It doesn't mean that you will automatically become the Son of God. There's something in between there, which of course we understand and we'll see as we go through here. And he makes the point that no one has seen God. And so right away they say, well, Moses saw God. And if you think about this, Adam saw God. Abel saw God. Cain saw God. And in all practicability, all the list of patriarchs in Genesis 5, they really all saw God. They didn't pay any attention, maybe. Enoch, he paid attention. He said, this individual that's dealing with us here, he has the way to life, really. And so that's why it's kind of important for you to go back and read that article. And so we see that here it makes a statement, and the statement is made later on again also, and as we go through this, we'll see this. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. That's pretty straightforward. When someone says, I'm not the thief. But in this case, he says, I'm not the Christ. And of course, it would be a really feather in his cap if he said, I am the Christ, but he turns that office down because he's not. He's honest. He's not the Christ. He makes it plain. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed that I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then are you, Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? That's an interesting statement. I wonder how many people that read this would know what they're talking about when he says that prophet. And you should have, I put a notation, Deuteronomy 18:15, because Moses says you're going to have this prophet. You're going to have this prophet. He's coming. And of course, we know that there is a human being out there who claims that he is that prophet of Deuteronomy 18. And I would not want to be in his shoes. No way. It's not the place to be. And then they said to him, "Who are you? And that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say of yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as prophet Isaiah said." So he goes to Isaiah and he says, "Look, I'm preparing the way. I'm making it open. I'm bringing to the light." And you see, actually, as we should know, that the people were flocking to John the Baptist to be baptized. So, it wasn't like and what was he saying? He said, "Well, repent." And we understand what that means. It means changing your life. And so this is what he was preaching, actually. And so, verse 24, "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, not Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered him, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know.'" It's an interesting statement here. What does that mean? That means that Christ was there at that very time when John was speaking. He's among you. Yay! And you don't even know him. Of course, there wasn't any reason for them to know him. He was just some other Jewish person out here in the group. That's all. "It is he who is coming after me, as preferred before me, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." Now, you see, they gave a name there, right? Well, what does that mean? If you don't know where this is located, it would mean nothing. But it's an important, it's not there, it's to take up space. This area, or this place, was southeast of Jericho, and would be in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Not in the vicinity per se, it would have been a travel to get there by foot, of course, but it's not something that would require maybe more than one day of travel, or maybe two at the most. So that you can see that. So the people were able to come out of Jerusalem, and including these high ranking individuals, come out of Jerusalem and question John. And at this point in time, Christ was right there. He was among them. And they didn't, of course, they wouldn't know. John knew, but they didn't know. So it's kind of important, every time you run into a name of something, you should check to see, well, where is this? Because it has something to do with the story. And so if this was way up north towards the lake, then you wouldn't expect to see all those people from Jerusalem flocking out to be baptized, would you? But because John was baptizing in the vicinity, and it just so happens that there is a river that runs right near Jericho, to the south of Jericho, and runs into the Jordan. So that's where he was. He was baptizing there. So this is important for us to know that. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world.'" John understood perfectly what Christ was here for. And that statement, it makes it really quite clear. "This is he whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. In other words, he was the one who made everything. I did not know him, but he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. This was the reason, you know, to make way and to stir things up. Because if we think about it, we read this in at the Passover, that he was born out of dry ground. Which, what does that mean, dry ground? That's a term that tells you that, look, they didn't understand what they were doing. They didn't have the truth. They weren't teaching the truth to the people. It was dry ground. It couldn't grow. You can't grow a plant in dry ground. It doesn't happen. So, picking up in reading 32, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he, they used the word he, but it can't be he, because it was a dove, right? Can you tell whether it's a male dove or a female dove? No, it's an it. You know, and this is basically the correct word that should be in there instead of he. It should be, it remained upon him, the dove. It remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So he's telling him. And so what do we know when, by these statements that we just read? What should we understand? We should understand that, first of all, he said, Christ is standing with you. And secondly, when this is taking place is after the baptism of Christ. Because he said he saw it. It's past tense. So when you're reading this, this is what we should be understanding from that. Continuing on in verse 35, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, he said, Jesus, as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. This is an interesting statement, because you don't find that statement basically used by the other, I'm pretty sure. Last time I checked, that's the way I found it to be. But this is, I'm just doing this out of memory. I didn't go back and recheck it again. But this is, statement is really basically found in the book of John. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them, followed and said to them, what do you seek? Now, this is the first statement by Christ as recorded. Kind of a simple statement, but it is the first statement. And then he's asking the question. And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Well, what does that mean to you, the 10th hour? It's obviously in the daytime. So for the 10th hour to be in the daytime, it has to be about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. The 6th hour would be the halfway point in the day, according to biblical time. Sunset is the end of the day. Now, Jerusalem is closer. This is just, in a sense, geography is closer to the equator than what we are up here. And so, therefore, they have a lot less fluctuation of the sunset. The sunset varies, I don't know, maybe hour, 2 hours at most. That's all it varies. Whereas where I'm going to Alaska, it varies all over the map, but it's still basically one revolution. Does it really matter? It isn't 24 hours. Oh, it may be at some points in time, it might not be 24 hours, but that still doesn't mean anything because it's counting revolutions. It's one revolution of the earth, regardless of what happens as far as the clock is concerned. So just keep that in mind, little side statement. So they said to them, come and see, and it was about the 10th hour, okay. One of the two who heard John speak followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. So we know that when you say Christ, you're saying the Messiah, which is who Christ was. And he brought him to Jesus. Now Jesus looked at him and he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Of course, everybody wants to change that stone. You know, I can pick up a stone, but a massive rock, you know, I can't handle it. I might be able to if I had a big enough tractor. So anyway, this is the idea. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So again, we need to know, well, these guys were fishermen, and they were a fair distance away from home, considering how, you know, what the transportation was, basically walking. So if we look at the lake at the head, and it's not exactly the head, the Jordan River comes down into the Lake Galilee, to the lake where Peter and the boys had their fishing business. And so, but it's at the very top of the lake. It's not halfway down the lake. It's important for us to understand that. So that's where they were from. They were from at the very top of the lake. So we know that because it's telling us that. And it adds to our understanding when we look these places up and find out, well, where are they? I found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him to whom Moses in the law and also the prophet wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So again, here he's referring back to Deuteronomy. Now, in order for him to refer back to Deuteronomy 18, he had to know what Deuteronomy 18 said. It's logical. So that means this man was not biblically illiterate. He understood this. There's only one way you could understand it, is he had to read that historically, had to read about it. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. This is really another kind of interesting part. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. That's an interesting statement. Most people just kind of neglect to understand what that means. It's not Judah, it's Israel. He's an Israelite. And that means he's got to be one of the 10 tribes. That's what that means. So, and basically, if we look at the map, we can see that it was in the case of Manasseh. I mean, Manasseh had the control over this territory originally, way back. And so what he's saying here is, you know, you're one of the boys. He's telling them that, you know. So that's kind of interesting that he said that. So now you see that the rest of these men that are being called are really not from the tribe of Judah. Here is a Jew who is calling these men. Now, the people that lived around Galilee, the Galileans, known as the Galileans, they were a different kind of people. And one of the things in just checking it through, I bought some new books covering this history period. And in there, it points out something really interesting that, of course, you wouldn't know just by reading the Bible. You wouldn't know this. But Herod was in a battle with another country, not too far from that area. And it was the Galileans who supplied his warriors for him. And they successfully subdued the enemy. And so Herod, you know, he's in this way, he rewarded them. And he rewarded them by leaving them alone. And when you leave these industrious people alone, they prosper. And so he didn't interfere with them. You know, he didn't put any burdens on them. They were kind of like his favorite people. But they were a different kind of people than the Jews. And that's, in a way, the Jews, they looked down on the Galileans. They're unsophisticated. And yet, here we see that they had a really good understanding of the Old Testament. I mean, maybe they don't have complete understanding of the Old Testament, but at least they understand a lot. And so, let me see. And Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree. I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And again, you see, he doesn't include Judah in there. It's Israel. Now, the Israel that we know of today, of course, has taken that name Israel, and really it's, I've pointed this out in the past, it's really Judah, and it's not Israel. But you can see that these people were from the original Israelite nation were there. Now, why is it that they were still there? If we go back into the Old Testament, we can find out that, yes, the Assyrians hauled off, but they hauled off only what they considered the cream of the crop. And they left the people there that were the farmers and the vineyard keepers, etc., etc. They left those there. So they were still there. And so you actually have divided these individuals. You have, in other words, if you look at it, we have a entourage of these Israelites still there in the Promised Land. And then we have another group that has immigrated to a different area and establishing their own separate kingdom or nation, depending on how you want to put it. So Jesus answered him and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And so, where do we find this statement? I write it down. I didn't. I just highlighted it. It's probably in your center column reference, if you look there. And you'll see it says Genesis 28:12. And, of course, this is where Jacob sees the ladder coming down from heaven and the angels coming up and going down the ladder. And actually Christ is there at the time. So we see this is that's what this reference is. So at this point, we're ready to go into chapter two. And it looks like we have run out of time. So at this point, John can lead us through the last hymn for this afternoon.